Thank you, Laura. Appreciate that very much. Very, very beautiful words, very timely. You look outside and you see the creation around us, the beautiful creation. Such proof there that, you know, we do serve an amazing God. And I do appreciate Mr. Shoemaker's message today, too. You know, that's a very timely message as well. You know, we all are in a battle. We all are warriors. We're warriors for Christ, and we are fighting a battle. I personally have can relate to what he was saying. I have had the privilege and honor of meeting five living recipients of the Medal of Honor, and every one of them had an amazing story. I say it's amazing because it's unbelievable, the courage and the bravery they went through. And it demonstrates their love and their commitment to what they were doing. And as his point was, you know, we have to have that same love and commitment to what we're doing. And I know we do, because if we didn't, we wouldn't be here. And that's a great thing. But today would have marked 6 weeks. Think about it, 6 weeks since the execution of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you haven't gone back and thought about that, but I've made it my personal goal this whole year to keep track in my mind from Passover, the week prior, what Christ went through, Passover, his execution, the days of unleavened bread, and counting up to Pentecost. I want to visualize that in my mind as everything happens. So in 31 AD, today would mark 6 weeks from his execution. Christ had walked in the flesh and he taught the fellow brethren of ours for 3.5 years. He had been resurrected exactly 3 days and 3 nights later, like he said, like he told them all along. And this past Thursday, if you had gone back, that was his appointed time to go to the Father. Now, I don't know if you thought about that when Thursday came, but I did. I sat and looked at the clock. And I watched, and I was thinking, this is the day. In 31 AD, this is the day. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ appeared at least 10 times, and maybe more, to various sets of people from the day he ascended, or he was resurrected, until his ascension 40 days later. 10 days after that, as we know, is coming up next Sunday. That's the birth, if you will, of the New Testament church. It occurred on Pentecost, 31 AD. Now, I want to quickly look at these appearances and just kind of give us a mindset of what he did. So I'm not going to take the time to turn to all the scriptures. I will quote them to you, but I want to go through them. And then I want to go back and look at some specifics of a few things. So it all started on Sunday, Nisan 18, 31 AD, when the women came to the tomb before sunrise. John 20 and verse 1 talks about this, and that's where it leads into the story. And they saw the stone was rolled away. So it's Sunday, Nisan 18, 31 AD, Mary Magdalene. Now you remember her, she was a woman who early in Christ's physical ministry, he cast out 7 demons from her. That's in Mark 16 and Luke 8. She was one who was very close to the family, the circle of friends who followed Jesus Christ in his ministry. And right up until he died on the cross, she was there. Now, later on, there was what some might call a surprise visit, if you will. Again, Sunday, Nisan 18, Christ miraculously appeared to 2 men. If you remember the story, they were walking to Emmaus, which was a little village about 7 miles from Jerusalem. This is in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. I highly recommend you take some time this week to read that story. It's an amazing story. But you think about this. They were walking 7 miles. Now, you know where 7 miles is from here? If you leave today and you start walking towards Portsmouth, you can quit walking when you reach the old Steelworkers Hall, the old church. 7 miles. That's how far they had to walk. And on an average leisurely walk, maybe they were running, I don't know, but I doubt it. An average leisurely walk could take 2.5 to 3 hours. This man that they didn't know it was Christ appeared with them. He walked with them. It's an amazing story. What you find, though, is Christ kind of chides them a little bit for not believing what he was telling them, what the prophets foretold regarding the Messiah. So it's an interesting story. Same day, Sunday, Nisan 18, actually, it became Nisan 19 because now we're after sunset. A lot of things have happened. You need to read the story. But this was the first time that Jesus Christ showed himself alive to those who were participating in the Passover. Of course, less Judas. Now, his miraculous appearance, if you will, it occurs while the disciples are no less behind closed doors. Why? For fear of the Jews. They knew what had happened, and now they were afraid. And for reasons unknown, again, Thomas wasn't with the group. This is John 20, verse 19. We'll look at this in a little bit. But after Christ leaves, the disciples tell Thomas, they say, hey, listen, the Lord, Jesus Christ, appeared to us. Guess what? You know the story. Thomas doubted. He didn't believe. And he said, quote, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger into the nail marks and put my hand into his side, I will not believe at all. Can you imagine? It's John 20, verse 25. So, when you start reading the story throughout all the Gospels, there seems to be just a little bit of a gap. Now, we don't know for sure. But the next measurable appearance that we see is the following Sunday. This will be Nisan 26. 8 days later, Christ again miraculously appears to his disciples. But this time, Thomas is there. This is John 20, just a verse later, 26 through 29. And although Christ had shown himself to humans to prove that he was risen from the dead, and he was who he said he was, he did what he said he was going to do, God the Father did what he said he was going to do, and that's his point here. All of them were there, again, except for Judas. Christ allowed Thomas to observe the wounds that he received, and he did this to strengthen Thomas's faith. And he said a few things, very important things, and we'll get to that later on too. So now we're somewhere in the next 30-plus days, Nisan 27 to ER 26. That's the third month. It mentions Christ appeared to over 500 brethren at one time after his resurrection. This is 1 Corinthians 5, talks about this. Or I'm sorry, 15. He does not specify here. Paul does not specify an exact date when this event occurred, but it was sometime in that range, that time period. And then, in that same time period, there was an appointment in Galilee, sometime again between Nisan 26th or 27th and ER 26. After partaking of his last Passover in the physical sense, Christ told his 11 disciples, remember at that point when he was talking to him, Judas had already left to betray him. As they walked to the Garden of Gethsemane, I'll quote, this is a quote from Matthew 26. It said, but after I have been raised, I will go before you in Galilee. This is not the first time he told them that he was going to be killed and be raised. He's told them this times before. Another appearance on the shore of Galilee, sometime between that same date period, Christ shows himself to 7 of his disciples. They're fishing. They're fishing on the Sea of Galilee. This is John 21. Basically the whole chapter. You need to read that story. Those who saw him were Peter, John, James, Thomas, and Nathanael. These are the ones we know. There were two others that were unnamed. During this appearance, Peter miraculously catches 153 fish. Caught them in his net. Then Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" We know that story. We'll be talking about that later on too. Peter then learns something that could be very troubling. He learns that he's going to die a martyr's death. Christ also alluded that John will remain alive long enough to write down all this, the end of the age and Christ's second coming for us. Then there was a special appearing. It's kind of what I call a special appearance to James. Sometime in that same time period, again, I don't know exactly when, but Jesus made a special appearance to James, his physical half-brother. Matthew 13, Mark 6, and Galatians 1 talks about this. Now this appearance, according to Paul, it took place between Christ's appearance before the 500 people and a time that he appeared to all the apostles. So it was in that time period. It's a little unclear whether Paul is referring to Christ's first meeting in Galilee or his last manifestation right before he ascended to heaven. But it's in that time period. And then that brings us to announcement of the final commission and his ascension. This is Thursday, 27, 31 A.D. Jesus meets with the disciples on the Mount of Olives. This is found in Acts 1. We're going to read some of this here later on. But just before his ascension into heaven, he gives them what is referred to as the Great Commission. He also tells them to wait 10 days. And there's a reason for that. Wait 10 days in the city of Jerusalem. He said, wait so that you may receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Acts 1. So we'll get into that here later on. The disciples asked Christ if this is now when he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And we know what Christ said. He states to them, it is not for you to know when this will occur. And he reminds them that it's the power of the Holy Spirit, that we'll soon receive from God that will reveal these things. He then blessed the disciples, and then he began to rise up into the clouds. You can almost see that. At that time, two angels in white appeared as the disciples gazed at our Lord and Savior lifting above the clouds. And the angels, they tell his disciples that remember that Jesus will come back to the earth in the same way that you saw him leave. And I don't know if they thought much about that then, but that's an important statement. And this is revealed later on in Revelation. And then that brings us to Pentecost. Now this is not an appearance, but this is kind of in the time frame of what this does. This brings us to Pentecost. This is Sunday, Sivan A, 31 AD. A while back, if you remember, it's been a little while back now, I gave a message on what we talked or what we called and talked about as the seven last statements of Christ. And of course, these were the seven last statements of Christ on the cross, right before his final death, final breath, and crucifixion would have ended. We like to refer to those as the seven last words of Christ, and I've heard many people do that. And the fact of the matter is, that is not really the seven last words of Christ. It is in the flesh, but it's not on the earth. And that's the difference that I want to talk about. After his resurrection, before his ascension, he spoke another seven statements. And that's what I want to look at. You might turn to John chapter 20, and that's where we'll start. Here in John chapter 20, John records a series of last words spoken of Christ after his resurrection, but before his ascension. And these words are extremely important. It was for the disciples back then, and it is very important for each and every one of us today. I'll just quote these to you, and then we're going to get into them. These seven last actual statements says this, and I'm just going to point out where they are down through John 20. The first one starts in verse 19, and it kind of alludes into verse 21. It's simply, peace be with you. He says, peace be with you. Then the next one, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. In verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 27, he says, do not be unbelieving, but believe. Now these are extremely, these are salvational statements. In verse 29, he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then if you go to chapter 21, verse 15 and through 17, this is the section where he talks to Peter and says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And then verse 19 and 22, he says, follow me. So, for the remainder of this message today, I want to focus just on the first three of these, because there's a lot of detail in what he's saying here. These three sayings, which were written down by John for the church, they were given to the apostles during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they're very important for us today. So here in John chapter 20, let's start with the first one. He says, peace be with you. This is a great blessing of endowment. Peace be with you. Well, let's read this. John 20, verse 19 and 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, we just talked about this being one of the appearances, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. We know that when Jesus greeted his disciples, speaking of peace here in this upper room, on the very evening of the next day after he rose, he used a very common greeting. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. You think about that. He used the word shalom. Now, it was often used the way that you and I might greet somebody by saying a good cordial hello. But there's much, much more to it than that. It wasn't just a simple hello. For one thing, Christ never ever used peace be with you in a very flippant manner. It was a very serious greeting. It was always related to the thought of this peace that he's offering, peace be with you, peace being from God. It's a gift. And he wanted them to have this gift. It's a lot like maybe we in our English language might say, well, God bless you. And I don't mean that in a bad way or a flippant way. It's a very serious way, asking God to bless you. In the New Testament, the thought of God's giving peace to people, it's always connected with Jesus' accomplished and what he did through his death and his resurrection, again, backed by God the Father. We see in the book of Romans, and you might hold your place here in John, in the book of Romans here, chapter 5, Paul writes of peace as one of the results of our justification. Notice what he says here, Romans 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how that flows down to you and I? It is in this sense that Jesus uses the word here in his greeting to the assembled group of disciples. He knew that they were afraid. He knew that they had fear. He says, have the peace of God. What is this peace? Well, one definition of peace in general, it applies to relationships between countries. Again, fits in with what was mentioned earlier. But this is called an agreement to end hostilities. There's nothing wrong with that kind of peace, right? Another calls it a public order. Peace, a public order. A third definition calls this kind of peace, or this peace, harmony in personal relationships. We certainly need that. But none of these definitions does justice to exactly what Jesus Christ meant when he said to his disciples, peace be with you. When Jesus spoke of this peace to his disciples, he was speaking, first of all, of peace with God. You ever thought about that? That kind of takes up a level, doesn't it? He comes in, he knows the disciples are afraid. They shouldn't be. They should not have this kind of fear if they're truly God's disciples, right? He saw it. So he offered this peace with God. He's encouraging them to have a relationship with God. This peace bought by his suffering on the cross. And it is very significant because the fact that people are not at peace with God naturally is what it is. When Christ offers us peace, he offers us peace with God. And we need to take that for what he says, not just peace be with you and move on. There's so much more to it than that. This is God's own peace that he offers us. Paul makes this point here in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. And this was actually the point that Christ was referring to when he told his disciples, peace be with you. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, in other words, by your relationship with God, prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, that's how the attitude that we should have, let your request be made known to God. Once you have done that, once we have done that, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And there's where it comes from. The disciples had gone through probably the most traumatic week of their lives. For over 3 years, they had followed Jesus Christ in and out of hundreds of villages in Palestine and the surrounding areas. They had come both to know him on a personal level and to have a deep love for him as a not just a brother, but as a Lord and teacher and Savior. They'd watched him do miracles. They had heard him teach every day. They saw it all. And while this was happening, they knew that hostility was brewing. They knew that this rebellion against Jesus Christ from the Jewish leaders was there, and it was raising its ugly head. It was coming to the top. They had warned him not to go to Jerusalem. And still, after seeing all this, being involved in all this, they still were unprepared for what was getting ready to happen and what had happened. And suddenly, there was an arrest by night in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know the story. And you know what? They'd scattered in fear. They left, presumably returning back to the darkness of Bethany. Now, Jesus did not appear when these frightened men got to Jerusalem a few days later. He couldn't. A few days later, he was dead. After much agony, they learned that the very worst had just happened. Jesus had been tried illegally, crucified, and then on top of all this, they had even tried to adjust to the fact that though his death and his burial, all this shouldn't have happened, the tomb now was empty. Now, if they would have thought back and remembered what he had told them all along, they could have had peace. They could have had understanding. But there's a reason they didn't. We'll get into that later on too. If ever there was a fearful group, it was this small, fearful band of Christ's disciples. Can you imagine being one of them at that time? How would you have felt? What would you have done? What would I have done? But then, Christ came. 1 minute, they were alone, and the next minute, he's there. And what does he say? Peace be with you. Think about all that. What they went through, where they came from. And here he is. Peace be with you. There are often difficulties in our lives, and they're very upsetting events. We all face them. You know, the death of a relative, a loved one, a friend, the loss of jobs, leaving each and every one of us without a sure future. How about the very sting of failure? Brethren, it's real. We all face these things every day. These all are all causes of distress, and they're causes of agitation. But guess what? Jesus Christ, the one who rose from the dead 3 days later, he says, he offers peace be with you to all of us. In the middle of whatever we're going through, he says, peace be with you. The final point of Christ's words to the disciples on the occasion of his first appearance to them after his resurrection was that they now had a job to do. It's kind of like, guys, peace be with you. Get up, suck it up, and now it's time to do the job. That's kind of what he was saying in modern day language. John 20, verse 21. Notice what he says here, because he says it again. John 20 and verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, so this is the second time he said it in a very small amount of time, peace to you. And then he adds to it, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And this brings us to our second statement of Christ. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And this is really interesting because we see the connection here of this commission with peace. The peace that comes from God. The peace that surpasses all understanding. This great commission appears five times in the New Testament. We just read one here, but once at the end of each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and one at the opening chapter in Acts. The repetition is very significant. If something is repeated by God on several occasions, then it's especially important. Everything God says is important, but he's really trying to drive home a point here. This is the mission of the United Church of God, to preach the gospel, to bring as many people that will, and I'm kind of paraphrasing it, to baptism and conversion. This is what we do. This is what we are called to do. In each case that is emphasized in these five, they're all just a little bit different. The emphasis is just a little bit different, though. I want to go to Matthew chapter 28 to look at this first one. Matthew here emphasizes the authority of the Lord. That's where he's coming from in this. Jesus is standing on the mount on a mountain here, presumably looking over a multiple mountain, numerous towns and villages. In Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, notice what he says. Now Jesus came and he spoke to them, saying, and this is a quote from Christ, "All authority has been given to me." So he makes that bold statement right off the bat. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And this is what he tells them to do. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Mark 16, this is an emphasis on final judgment. Mark 16 and verse 16. He says this, "He who believes," understand this is salvation, "he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Then we have Luke chapter 24. Luke here in chapter 24 and verses 46 and 47, he presents the commission as a fulfillment of prophecy. Luke 24, verse 46 and 47. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day.'" This is prophecy. We saw, we know this happened. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So he's saying again, take this commission out to the world, but start at home. And then the last one in Acts chapter 1. This presents a program for preaching the gospel to the world. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria." And he didn't stop there. He said, "And to the end of the earth." Did you notice that? Do it at home first. Take care of Jerusalem first. Then all of Judea, which is the surrounding area, and Samaria, which gets out a little farther. And then he said, go to the whole world. These words are drawn from a variety of circumstances and were spoken to a variety of people. John's vision is unique in that it probably is the first expression of this command, and it links our commission, what we, you and I, brethren, are called to do, to the very prior commission of Christ. It puts it right together. It says, Christ did it, we are supposed to do it. John's words are linked to the first seven last words, which occur just two verses prior. And he did so we don't miss this connection. Back in John 20, verse 19. I'm not going to go there, but you can read it again. Then in verse 21, John repeats it. So this is not an accident. In fact, I think the reasons are very apparent. It's simple. We observed ourselves, we have to have peace internally. I mean, you and I, we have to have it internally, and we have to have it externally with each other. And this is what he's trying to point out. If we don't have this peace, then how will you and I demonstrate peace to the world? How will we go out and fulfill this commission? Brother, we have to have this. This goes hand in hand with what was said in the first message. It's that love. This peace is a part of that love. And if we don't have it, we certainly can't go out and fulfill God's commission for us. There are two kinds of peace involved here. The first is a peace with God achieved by the death of Jesus Christ. And he did this again on our behalf. The second peace is a peace of God. The disciples were cowering in the upper room. They were afraid that Jesus came in and he told them to quit being afraid. Stop having fear. He said, be of good courage. You know, fear and courage does not go together. So you put courage in, you have to take fear out. And that's what he told them to do. Brother, our mission in the world is to be patterned after Christ. All of our labors are to be conducted just like Christ was. He set the example, and you and I are to follow that example. So what does this mean specifically? Well, it means that as Jesus was sent into the world, you and I are sent into the world. Brethren, we live this every day. Or do we? Let me rephrase that. We should be living this every day. This context is not made explicit in John 20, but it is clearly stated in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is from Christ's high priestly prayer, the very prayer that he prayed to God right before his death for you and I. In verse 18, John 17 and verse 18, we read this at Passover every year. He says this, he's talking to the Father on you and I's behalf. He said, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. The commission, brethren, is clear. Christ lived the way that we should live, and by doing so, he gave you and I the absolutely perfect example. And he did it sinlessly. So as ambassadors for Christ, which is what you and I are, we have to pattern our life, our efforts, on the very purpose that Jesus Christ sent out for us, from God the Father. So the context is that we are sent into the world as Jesus was sent into the world. But why are we sent into the world? Well, the answer is seen in Paul's instruction to Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 15. A very short statement, but it really packs a lot of power and a lot of instruction, if you will, for us. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's what Paul was saying. He was telling Timothy this. He was telling Timothy, because Christ did this, you, Timothy, have to do this. And then he tells all of us, we have to do this. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so, as ambassadors for Christ, as you and I are, we have to make God's truth available to as many people as possible. But not an in-your-face kind of way. Has to be through love, through humility, through the fear of God. We must help others make the best use of their calling. Now, we understand it's up to God to do the calling. And I'm not getting into that part of it. But it's up to you and I to fulfill the commission. God has given us a job to do. And the results, he will work out the results. But he wants to know if you and I are going to do our job. And that's what he's talking about here. We are supposed to help as many people as we possibly can. And we do this by encouraging them to persevere through their trials. What would Jesus say if he were here today instructing us? Well, the parable of the sheep and goats back in Matthew makes a pretty clear message. Go to Matthew chapter 25. be part of this. God will judge each and every one of us according to our reactions with the needs of other individuals, humans, human beings, our neighbors, our fellow brethren, and others. Matthew 25. This goes from 31 to 43. I just want to read from 31 to 36 because I think it makes our point. Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and this is the point He's making. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And that's the point He's making. You did this, and this is why you will inherit the kingdom of God. But then He goes on, I'm not going to take time to read it, from 37 to 43, but He said, you know, the question was, well, I don't remember seeing you. And He said, that's not the point. The point is you did this to your fellow neighbors, your brethren. And when you did it to them, you did it to me. Goes right back to what we're saying, preaching the gospel, either by word and deed or in word and deed, being the example. So God's judgment does not necessarily and only depend on the knowledge. It certainly does play into it. We need to have a knowledge of God. But it does not, you know, depend on the fame that we have gathered. God's not a respecter of persons, whether it's in the church or out of the church. And it doesn't matter about the wealth. All things are God's. God gives us what we need. It depends, brethren, upon the help we give others, what we do for others. This is directly reflected. I'm not going to turn there. It's Matthew 22, verse 35 through 40, in the second greatest commandment, to love others as yourself. You know, though Jesus was God, appearing in the form of man in the flesh, He did not come to be served, but He came to serve. And again, setting that example for us, He put Himself in a condition of obedience and humility. Two words that sometimes we have a hard time with. His humility reflects His godly character. And if we want to reflect that godly character, we need to be obedient to God and humble, as the example that Christ set. The humble are known for their fear of God, fear of the Lord, and righteousness. And brother, we are commanded to have and display humility before everyone, and especially humble ourselves before God. Sometimes we're done wrong. Can we take being done wrong in public and still do it with humility? Human nature says you stand up and you get right back in somebody's face. God says you take it in humility. Not only is our mission to be like Jesus Christ in His context and His purpose, but it's also to be like Him in His mission and its goals as well. And we can see His goals in John chapter 17. Could have told you to stay there, but John chapter 17 here in the middle of the prayer, again, which intercedes for us and our lives as we live in the world. In verse 4, John 17, verse 4, Christ said this. John 17, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. Now, He's speaking to God. So I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So He's setting, you know, the priorities. This is what I have done. This is what you told me to do. I did as I was. I obeyed. And we see humility later. In verse 10, drop down to verse 10, it said, And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Do you realize that you and I had a part in this? I am glorified in the name. God the Father and Jesus Christ wants us to glorify Christ by living like Him and doing the Father's will. That's how we glorify God. That's how we glorify Jesus Christ. These verses and others teach us that the ultimate goal of Jesus' coming was to glorify the Father and to make His glory known to the world. And then, because our goal is to be patterned on His goal, they teach us that we are to glorify Jesus by our thoughts, by our words, by our actions, in everything that we do, in other words. From the moment we get up to the moment we lay our heads down on our pillows, we are to glorify Jesus through everything. We have a duty and a responsibility to do this. It's part of our calling. When we said yes, we agreed to this. And I hope it was explained to us. Once we've accepted Jesus Christ and we have committed to Him in baptism, brethren, we cannot turn back. This is our mission. First, we are to go into the world as Jesus entered the world. That's what we are doing. And second, we are to go so the people might be saved through faith. Faith in God. To do that, we have to live the right example. We have to show the right example. And then thirdly, we are to glorify Christ as He glorified the Father. We saw that in His prayer in John 17. So this moves to our third statement, the third statement of Christ after His resurrection. And you go back to John 20, if you will. It's receive the Holy Spirit. Nobody can comprehend the whole truth of God apart from the Holy Spirit. God, by divine revelation, by way of His Spirit, He opens our minds. And He shows the mysteries of His truth, allowing us, through His Spirit, to discern what is truly vital to our salvation. This, you know, Debbie and I, and I think I've told you this before, we always have a saying. When something comes up, and maybe somebody says something, does something, or asks something, the first question we ask is this salvational? Whether it's to ourselves or to the person. Because you really need to establish that first. Because that depend, you know, your answer, your response depends on that. John 20, verse 22. He said, and when He had said this, He breathed on them, and He said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ made it clear that the Holy Spirit would not be given at the time until after He was glorified, and this was done to establish and usher in the church era, the new church era. This also was opening up the opportunity on a larger scale for Israelites and then the Gentiles alike to be called into His church. Go back to John 7. John 7, look at verse 39. John 7, verse 39. But this He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This was prior to where we are talking about here today. So when Jesus Christ breathed the Holy Spirit on the apostles, it was after His resurrection, after His glorification. So we understand that. In John 20, verse 22, the imperative word tense here is used, suggesting a future event. So you shall receive the Holy Spirit. You shall receive. So the presence of the Lord now is a partial and temporary fulfillment of His promise to return to them. And when He did this, the imparting of the Spirit now was a symbol and a foretaste of what they would permanently receive 10 days later on Pentecost. Let me share with you just a couple of commentaries on this John 20, verse 22. This is from Gill's Expository of the entire Bible. Regarding John 20, verse 22, it says, to qualify them for the work He now sent them to do. Remember, just a verse two later, he said, I now send you out to the world. I'm paraphrasing. And then continuing on, he said, and which were not now actually bestowed, but the breathing on them and the words that attended it were a symbol, a pledge, a confirmation of what they were to receive on the day of Pentecost. Hence it appears that it is the Spirit of God who, by his gifts and grace, makes and qualifies men to be ministers of the gospel and our Lord by this action. And these very words give a very considerable proof of his deity. The James Fawcett and Brown commentary, a very, very short, direct statement, says this. John 20, verse 22 says, he breathed on them a symbolical conveyance to them of the Spirit, and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, an earnest and first fruits of the more copious Pentecostal infusion. And what was going to happen 10 days later? With that in mind, go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1 here. Acts 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles who he had chosen. And we see here how he imparted the knowledge to the apostles. It was through the Holy Spirit. And we have no problem with that. Continuing on, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. When Christ taught his apostles, and he gave them commandments, certain commands regarding their commission to continue the work which Jesus had begun, he did it by and through the power of God's Spirit. But apparently, the Holy Spirit wasn't in them yet, but it was with them. This seems to be how we understand someone having their mind open for baptism. The count understanding God's Spirit's working with them. It's opening their mind. It's showing them some of the deeper ways of God. But it's not until they're baptized and they have hands laid on them that they actually receive the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4 here. Acts 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. See, he's coming, he said. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is a future event. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Go to Acts 2, verse 3 and 4. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were filled. Get that? We've come to that point. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When Christ established his church, God began offering the Holy Spirit only those that he had called to be first fruits. You and I are a part of this. What a tremendous blessing this is. So let's summarize a few things as we start to conclude. Early in Christ's ministry, Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ. He confessed that Jesus was the Son of the living God and that Jesus had fulfilled your prophecy. And Christ had responded by saying that he had been revealed to Peter by God. Was this apart from the Spirit? Did Peter believe without the opening of his mind and heart by the power of the Holy Spirit? No, absolutely not. He had to have his mind opened by the Spirit of God. If we would take these type of things out on the street to people and God's not working with them, and we would tell them these things, they're going to think we're the craziest people ever was. I mean, most of them do anyway. It's only with God's Spirit working with them and causing them to, oh, that makes sense. I don't want to understand it all, but it makes sense. Well, that's where Peter was. He didn't understand it all. I mean, right at the night of the crucifixion, Christ's arrest, what did he do? He denied Christ three times. He didn't understand it all. But similarly to this, on the next morning, following the resurrection, John, he went busting down through there. What did he do? He entered a tomb. And you know what? He believed that the resurrection happened. He didn't think that the body was stolen. He believed the resurrection was happened. Was this insight achieved apart from the Holy Spirit? No, it wasn't. God's influence, you know, by way of his Holy Spirit, was there along the way. And it would be even so and much greater when Pentecost finally came. What Jesus' indication in John 20 is that God is the source of the Spirit and that nothing can be done in a Christian's life. And this is what he's saying. Nothing can be done in a Christian's life. I would go on to say that apart from God's Spirit, we are not even a Christian, a true Christian. We've said that before. To show his disciples what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost, God, through Jesus Christ, breathed on them. This shows that the Holy Spirit obviously is not a personality, or it's inanimate. It's not a third person, which we know that. Jesus' teaching is that you and I, brethren, the apostles, everybody who comes to this point in their life must be created anew. And if we truly, truly are to be his servants in his service, we have to do this faithfully. We have to go forward. I want to just read one final section. I want to say reread one final section of Scripture here in John 20. I'm going to reread 17 through 22 and kind of put it all together. John 17 through 22. Because there's a lot of things that we can pick up out of this section of Scripture. Jesus said to her, this is Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." These are very important statements. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, and he told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood in the midst. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said again to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them. And he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In this section of Scripture, we see the new features of the new covenant, what you and I have. Just to point out some of these, in verse 17, Christ is known in a new way. He's no longer flesh, but spirit. And also in verse 17, you have the faithful here are given a new title. Did you catch that? They're called the brethren. The faithful were told of a new position, Christ's position before God the Father. In verse 19, the faithful occupy a new place apart from this world. We have that hope, the hope of the future, the return of Christ, the return of the kingdom. Verse 19 through 21, the faithful are assured of new blessings, peace, made and imparted to each and every one of us. Also, in verse 19, you see the faithful were given a new privilege. Jesus stood among them. Verse 20, the faithful have a new joy when it was confirmed that Jesus Christ had risen. Prophecy had been confirmed. It had been fulfilled. They saw it. Verse 21, the faithful received a new commission, sent into the world by the Son, as He was also sent by the Father. What better company to be in? Verse 22, the faithful are a new creation, indicated by the breathing. And then also in 22, the faithful have a new indwelling, the Holy Spirit. This is for us, brethren. All of this is through Jesus Christ, who calls each and every one of us to repent of our sins. And He calls us to turn to Him in obedience and in humility, in humble faith. Jesus is teaching that we must be created anew if we are to truly, truly be His servants and to serve Him and His people faithfully. And that is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to serve Him, His people, and promote this to anyone else who God will call in the future. These are some of His final instructions to His disciples. And these are His instructions to you and I, brethren, before He went to be with the Father, which is where He is now. I hope this helps us to show the importance of our calling and our mission. As they say in the military, this is your mission should you choose to accept it. And brethren, we're all here, which means we accepted it. So let's live it. Let's do this. These are the first three statements, God willing. Next week, we'll cover the last four. So hope you all have a wonderful Sabbath and a great week.